Says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please be seated. Well, let me add my welcome to that of Timothy's. It's good to see you all here this morning at Christ Church. Friends, this morning we are beginning a new series, a short series in the Old Testament book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai. It'll be a short series because this is a short book, the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The distinction of being the shortest book belongs to Obadiah, who has no chapters and just 21 verses. Haggai has two chapters, 15 verses in chapter 1 and 23 verses in chapter 2, so 38 verses in all. That's it. A short series, a short book, but one which I believe speaks powerfully to the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Before we open in prayer, please look with me at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The second year of Darius the king. Now we know from secular history, history outside the biblical record, and from the Old Testament book of Ezra, that Darius was the king of Persia. You could sort of think modern-day Iran. The king of Persia. This shows us that we are in a certain time in history. And the note that the prophetic word is addressed to the leader of Judah, Zerubbabel, the governor, and to the religious leader of Judah, Joshua, the high priest. Friends, it is precisely because God spoke his word in real situations, to real people, in real historical contexts, that we can have confidence that God is going to speak to our real situation, in our real context, in our real history. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we remember the Lord Jesus after he was raised on the road to Emmaus, and how he said to those he traveled with, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Father, we pray that you would make us to be quick of heart to understand and to believe all that the prophet Haggai has spoken. Would you teach us and transform us that we might live lives of greater love and loyalty to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, friends, the book of Haggai is concerned with the priority of God. The priority of God and his place in his people's affections. And that raises the question for us. What place in your affections does God have? What place in your affections does God have? Is he at the very center of your desires, or is he neglected, relegated to the periphery of your heart? What are we giving our lives to? What are we investing our substance in, and is that a good idea? You know, it's been said that the entire book of Haggai is really an extended commentary on those words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Haggai is concerned with the priority of God and his place in his people's affections. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Prophecy always has a historical context, and knowing that context helps us here. If you read the book, and it's only two chapters, only 38 verses, so I hope you will read it. But if you read it, you'll see that the book is laid out chronologically and has four oracles, each precisely dated to the second year of Darius the king, which means that Haggai is prophesying in the year 520 BC. Now, some 70 years earlier, Judah and Jerusalem were overrun by the armies of Babylon. The temple, the house of God built by King Solomon, was destroyed, and Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. And in a series of deportations, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians forced much of Judah's population into exile in Babylon, some 1,000 miles away. This is how Daniel and his friends ended up in Babylon. This is how the priest Ezekiel ended up in Babylon, along with many others. And this was simply the outworking of the covenant God had made with his people at Mount Sinai. You'll remember this. Obedience would lead to blessing and long life in the land of promise, while disobedience and unfaithfulness would lead to economic and political disaster and exile from the land. And that's what happened. Well, history, of course, marched on, and the Persians, under King Cyrus, overtook the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC to become the dominant power in the region. And if you look at our first reading from the Old Testament book of Ezra, you can see that in the first year of Cyrus, in order that the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord moved Cyrus to issue a decree, a proclamation. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, and he's using the covenant name of God. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The Lord moved a pagan king, Cyrus, to issue that decree. Well, about 49,000 Jews responded to the decree of Cyrus. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah and began to work on the house of the Lord, repairing its foundation. And there was great rejoicing, as our second reading from Ezra shows. Look at the last sentence of that second reading. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Great rejoicing. But there was also opposition to this work of rebuilding the house of God. Opposition. Friends, when God is on the move, things often begin to happen to hinder his work. To hinder his work of building the church, of advancing the kingdom. And Ezra tells us what happened. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the scripture says this, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Discouragement, fear. The weapons of discouragement and fear are often used by the evil one to hinder the work of God. And so work on the house of God in Jerusalem ground to a halt, and the year was 538 BC. 18 years later, 18 years during which no work was done, 18 years later in 520 BC, in the second year of Darius the king, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And you can see from verses 1 and 2 that this word of the Lord is addressed initially to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the political and religious leaders of the people. Now, prophets often spoke to leaders and people, sometimes one or the other being given more attention. Here, Haggai begins with the leaders. Why is that? Well, because leaders need to lead. They need to take the initiative. These leaders need to take the initiative if the task of rebuilding the house of God is to be resumed. And notice how verse 2 begins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Another translation, the NIV, renders that the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. 14 times in this book, the Lord is referred to in that way. This is a phrase that carries military overtones, with the nuance that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God, is Lord over the heavenly armies. The phrase can actually be translated Yahweh of armies. To the people of Judah, this tiny colony under the thumb of the Persian Empire, it highlights the fact that the God of Judah is the God with all power at his disposal. That's our God, all power. Power and authority to rule over all creation and to govern the very outcome of history. This God, Yahweh of armies, says to the leadership, these people, meaning the people of Judah, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now it's important to remember that the people of Judah are discouraged, deeply discouraged and fearful. Rebuilding their homeland and their lives while surrounded by enemies, by opposing forces who will stop at nothing, including bribery, proved difficult, harder than they had perhaps imagined. And so they put the temple reconstruction project on hold. Now perhaps it seemed wise to them, almost self-evident, that now is simply not the time for rebuilding. They convinced themselves of that. But the Lord's perspective is different, and he delivers a tough message to the people. Look at verses 3 through 6. Find myself. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Enough with your excuses, God says. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? If now is such a bad time to rebuild God's house, why is it a good time to build and dwell in a paneled house of your own? Now, the verb translated paneled is used only 4 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in reference to the Temple of Solomon. In other words, the extravagance of Solomon's temple is now replicated in the people's own homes in Haggai's day, giving truth to the old adage that yesterday's luxury is today's necessity. But God sees it differently. Look at verses 5 and 6. Consider your ways. Give careful thought. Think. Reflect. Consider my providences. You've sown much, but the harvest is poor. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you're not satisfied. You have clothes on, but you're still cold. And inflation is high. Your wages buy less and less. Nothing you do, nothing you experience satisfies. Do you not draw any conclusions from this? Think. Well, what is it that we learn here? Like, first, remember that the people were called to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was Cyrus's decree. That's why they went back to Judah and Jerusalem. They knew they were supposed to rebuild the house of the Lord, but they delayed. Now, they had excuses, right? I'm discouraged. I'm fearful. There's opposition, you know. I have to work. I'm sowing seed. I'm harvesting. I'm very busy with my own house just now. It's just not the right time. Excuses. But friends, delayed obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Tell God to wait? Really? Delayed obedience is disobedience. And very often, let's face it, very often our excuses are just pretexts for our laziness or our indifference or our failure to trust and believe God or our selfish investment of time and energy on other things. And so we put obedience to the side. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You see, fundamentally, the people of Judah were concerned about the wrong house. They were looking after their own homes, their own lives, their own interests, while neglecting the house of God, the temple. You see this? There's a contrast between the people's indulgent concern over their own lives, their own personal comforts, on the one hand, and sheer disregard for spiritual responsibilities, on the other hand. God's work in rebuilding His house ought to have had priority over the people's work on their own homes. The people's inverted priorities, what does that say about their spiritual condition? How could they call their God Lord when they excused themselves and refused to do what He had commanded? See, by rejecting God as Lord, the people were inviting God to reject their own labors, which is what we see in verse 6. Friends, if God Himself and His work, His purposes, His ways are not at the very center of our lives, not at the top of our list of priorities, how can we be sure we have not fallen into serious idolatry? After all, isn't idolatry the putting of any idea, person, goal, or commitment on a par with or above the living God? You know, all too often we've placed other goals, other interests, other joys ahead of the place we should have reserved for God. Our children's education, perhaps, or their sporting events, our advancement in the company, our professional aspirations, our leisure time. Now, those things aren't bad in themselves, but God is calling us, as He called the people in Haggai's day, to place His ways, His cause, His goals above every earthly desire. What place in your affections does God have? Consider your ways. Now, this is a tough message, admittedly, but sometimes the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, is like that. What's He looking for here? He's looking for an act of faith on the part of His people. What happens if they respond? What happens if we respond? Now, what we also see in these first six verses, and then in verses 7 through 11 as well, is the grace and mercy and long-suffering of God. Remember, the people knew they were to rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple. They laid the foundation, but then went no further. And 18 years passed. Time was just drifting by. Yet instead of crushing His people for their disobedience, God spoke to them in His providences. Poor harvests, not enough food and drink, inadequate clothing, high inflation. God was patiently trying to get His people's attention. 18 years. But when His people just weren't getting it, God raised up a prophet. Two prophets, in fact, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied to the same people about the same time. But He raised up prophets to deliver His word to the people and to tell them in no uncertain terms what was wrong and what He expected of them. And in doing so, the Lord is inviting repentance, urging His people to a new commitment to Him. Remember, God wants a relationship with us. He wants fellowship with us. He doesn't want us to be involved in sin and disobedience. He's looking for our obedience. He's looking for us to respond faithfully to Him. He's inviting repentance. He's urging a new commitment on the part of His people. No, it's the mercy of God that He makes us aware of our sin and our failure and urges us to repentance, to change our ways, to redirect our lives toward Him. The solution then, the solution to the issue God raised in verses 1 through 6 is found in verses 7 through 11. And it's pretty straightforward. Abandon your excuses, let go of them, and reorder your priorities. Consider your ways. Go up to the hill country, fetch wood, build a house. It's pretty clear. Now, why is the house of the Lord so important, so significant to God? Now, I keep using house of the Lord. I also use the word temple. Now, there is no word for temple in Hebrew. It's house of the Lord, sometimes translated palace. Okay, in any case, why is the house of the Lord so important to God? Why is that? Well, without the house of the Lord, without the temple, it was virtually impossible to fulfill certain basic aspects of Jewish religious life, such as various requirements of sacrifice and corporate worship, including prayer. But perhaps most significantly, the house of the Lord, the temple, was the special place where the Lord resided, where He dwelled, present with His people. The temple was His unique resting place. Consider the Lord's word in chapter 43 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel speaking initially. He said, "I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever.'" The temple was the Lord's dwelling place, where He was uniquely present. To rebuild the house of the Lord, then, would be a clear demonstration of the people's desire for God, Yahweh of armies, to be with them again. God wants to dwell with His people. Remember, that's sort of the end goal when you get to the book of Revelation. God will be with us. We will be with Him forever. He will dwell with us forever. God wants to be in the midst of His people. If they rebuild the temple, it's a demonstration of their desire for it as well. So that's what the Lord wants. The important task is to build for God's pleasure. Look at verse 8. "Go up to the hills, bring wood, build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." The important task is to build for God's pleasure, for His honor and glory. The purpose of obedience, then, first and foremost, was not merely to see the house built. I mean, that was important. But the purpose was to bring pleasure to God and to glorify Him. Some of you who are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this might remind you of the first question and answer, which are justly famous. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our obedience, you see, pleases God. Our obedience glorifies Him. Now, it seems that the Apostle Paul understood this quite well. In the middle of his second letter to the Corinthians, he disclosed something of his own purpose in life. Perhaps you'll remember this. The apostle wrote, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." The apostle Paul's aim in life was to please the Lord. What place in your affections does God have? Is your aim to bring pleasure to Him, to glorify Him? Now look at verse 9. If you look at verse 9, you can see that it's in the same vein as verse 6. Agricultural and economic disaster result from a withdrawal of God's blessing, from the people's failure to do, first of all, what pleased the Lord. Unlike verse 6, though, verse 9 tells why. Why the harvest and so forth is poor. The people are not left trying to interpret God's providences. He Himself provides the interpretation. Why are things the way they are? Well, the people failed to honor God by rebuilding the house, and He is disciplining them. Mistaken priorities invited the discipline of the Lord. Mistaken priorities invited the discipline of the Lord. And His discipline is extensive if you look at verses 10 and 11. The land, man and beast, the crops, non-human creation also suffers due to man's sin. And until the people's priorities are reordered, they will not see fruitfulness. But again, note here, all of this is aimed at repentance, at restoration, at the achieving of God's great plan of redemption. God wants his kingdom program to move forward, and his people's obedience, their repentance, is sort of critical to that. He wants repentance. He wants restoration. He wants his program to move forward. As one commentator put it, Haggai is one who knew what God required and was ready to exhort those around him to do it. He knew that God had promised that the Messiah would come when the temple was restored. This was a part of his promise made to the house of David in 2 Samuel 7. Now, in the final verses of the chapter, we see something truly remarkable. The basic issue up to now, the fundamental problem, had not been disbelief in God. After all, the people of Judah were not atheists. Probably no one in that era was an atheist. Nor had the problem been idolatry, strictly speaking, or some other sin. Rather, God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, who ought to have been at the very center of his people's lives, had been pushed to the margins. But through an obedient prophet, the messenger of the Lord, God's powerful word, animated by the Spirit, broke through the people's discouragement, broke through their fear, broke through their apathy, even their indifference, and the people took heart. They took heart, they renewed their commitment, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, fearing him. They repented. This is pretty unusual in the prophets. You don't see this very often. You know, the prophet Jeremiah preached a message of repentance for 40 years. And for 40 years, he was ignored. The people did not repent. You see repentance in the book of Jonah, although it's not Jonah who repents, it's the Ninevites. You see it with David and Nathan, where David repents. But it's pretty remarkable to see repentance in the prophets, in the pages of Scripture. Friends, the living Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, transformed the people's hearts, putting the Lord Almighty once again at the very center of their lives, at the center of their community. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God, whether it's in a small group setting, whether reading Scripture to your kids, whether encouraging one another with a word from God, with a word of Scripture. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. The people obeyed, the people feared, and in response, Haggai spoke a further word from the Lord, a word of encouragement. Verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. God promised his presence with his people. And friends, these comforting words call to mind similar promises found elsewhere in the Scriptures. Think of Joseph. His amazing success in Egypt was attributed to the fact that the Lord was with him in all that he undertook. Moses heard similar words at the burning bush. So did Joshua as he assumed leadership from Moses. And there were others. And on into the New Testament, we have the wonderful promise of our Lord at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. As God was with his people in earlier generations, enabling their work, helping them to overcome obstacles, so too would he be with and act for his people in Haggai's day. And friends, as we prioritize the Lord, prioritize obedience and respond to his call to renew the work of God in our day, so too will he be with us, stirring our spirits and enabling us and empowering us to complete the work he's called us to for his glory. I'll end in some words from Matthew's Gospel, the words of the Lord. Be not anxious, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to consider our ways and to consider carefully where you are in our affections. We pray, Lord, that you would move us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, for Jesus' sake and in his name.